I would like for you to turn with me again for 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. I would remind you, as we have already discussed, one of the primary purposes of the writing was to deal with the second coming of the Lord and a false view that was held by those in Thessalonica, or some in Thessalonica at this time, thinking that it was imminent in the sense that it was going to happen at any time. There was a difference between the belief that it could happen at any time and that it is inevitable that it will happen at any time. We have no way of knowing the extent of God's long-suffering, as 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, indicates. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night. These individuals thought they knew it was coming immediately, and as such, they stopped working. The religious doctrine that was taught was in error, and it led to actions that were sinful. Individuals that were not taking care of themselves, and because of the idleness that was present, and that they were not working, they were becoming busybodies. They were being disruptive in the church. There were problems that were arising practically as a result of the error. Now, we've already discussed the error. We've discussed the entire second chapter concerning what Paul actually had taught them concerning the apostasy, what had happened before it came. And the call for him to, or for them on his part, to get back to work and to do what they should do as Christians. You'll notice in verse 12 of chapter 3, those who are such, the ones that are walking disorderly, he said, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So he calls them to stop acting the way they were acting, start acting as they should as Christians, and then gives them this warning in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now you may also remember that that doctrine concerning discipline was discussed, both what was taught here as well as the scriptures that correlate with that in other places. So we spent a couple of weeks discussing the topic of discipline. It's not really my purpose to revisit that, but I want you to note a point that we made at that time, which is that a purpose, not the only purpose, exclusive purpose, but a purpose of disciplining an unruly individual is to shame him. Again, notice the language that is found. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. I think one of the reasons why the practice of discipline is not popular today is that it is not socially acceptable to shame someone. It is considered an evil thing, an inappropriate thing, an intolerant thing for us to shame, to humble, or in the language that would be used, to humiliate someone as a result of something that they have done wrong. And the point that I want to make here is that shame serves a purpose. Shame can be a good thing. It can be a helpful thing. And that if an individual is indeed guilty of sin, that shame is needed. A person needs to be ashamed of what he is doing that is wrong, that is sinful. Because that shame is something, it's a very strong emotion or emotional response that will lead to an individual ceasing that activity which shames him. Bring him to repentance. And so if by our actions in response to an individual, we can bring about that shame, which will cause them to consider what it was or is that they're doing that is wrong, then we might have a part or a hand in bringing about their repentance. That's the point. People today say, well, that doesn't work, or that's intolerant, that's mean-spirited, that's judgmental. But again, if we consider the purpose behind it all, that is to bring individuals to repentance so that their soul may be saved, it is something that is beneficial, and it is indeed appropriate, as indicated by the apostle here in this text. Now, there are a couple of other passages that we can make note of. One is found in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. We'll be discussing this in a relatively near future. We've got to get to 1 Corinthians first before we get to the second epistle. But I would remind you of all of the sins that were present in the church of Corinth. In fact, the entirety of his first epistle was taken up in detailing their sins, admonishing them for the sins that they were committing, and calling for them to repent. And so there was, on some occasions in his first epistle, rather severe admonitions that were given by the apostles of the church of Corinth. And I want you to notice the response of the Corinthians to such admonition. In verse 2, he calls them in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together." Now let's go on down down to verse 8 of the text. The context begins in verse 2. But in verse 8, as he discusses, again, his actions toward them, and specifically referencing the admonitions and the severity of his response to their sin, he says in verse 8, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Now there's the key. When we talk about admonishing someone, rebuking someone, even if it reaches the point where we have to withdraw our fellowship and association with an individual, it makes them sorrowful. It upsets them. It shames them. What the Apostle Paul here states is that, "I'm sorry that it's necessary to do that, but it is." And that's when you look at the language that is made there. He said, "If I made you sorry, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Well, that almost sounds contradictory. But the point that he's making is that it doesn't give me any pleasure. It's not something that I enjoy to make you sorrowful, to cause you this pain, to cause you this discomfort. No one enjoys doing that. However, I do not regret having done it because of what it led to. It led to the shame. It led to the sorrow. And then the sorrow, verse 9, he said, "I'm not rejoicing because you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." And continuing on in that verse, "You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so, ultimately, though he didn't like upsetting them, no one does, he was not regretting in any way the fact that he did upset them because of what that upset led to. Now, there's a point to be made here that I think is an important one for us to consider. We don't know what the response to discipline will be. There is absolutely no way we can know. There are individuals who are disciplined that they've already rid themselves of us, and discipline has very little effect on them. And so they determine, fine, they'll be that way, I don't like it anyway, and they go on the way. There are others, such as the individual that was referred to just in the previous chapter there, or two previous chapters there in 2 Corinthians, the ungodly individual who was engaged in sexual immorality, that he was made sorrowful himself in a godly manner, and as a result of their withdrawing the fellowship from him, he was overcome with sorrow, and he repented, and so he was received back into their number. We don't know what the response is going to be. It would be inappropriate for us to say, "I don't think that discipline will work in this case, therefore I'm not going to discipline." That's not our place. It's a process that is a divinely inspired process, one that is authorized by God and called upon God for us to do. And we follow the process. And again, as we've talked about discipline already in previous discussions, it's something that has a logical escalation to it. Someone is doing something wrong, the first thing you do is you go to them privately and try to straighten them out. It may be, using Matthew 18 as an example, it may be there's a sin between you and the brother. You go to them and try to deal with it privately. and they won't have anything to do with you. And so you take it to with you, they won't have anything to do with you. Then you take it to the church, and they don't heed the church. And then what do you do? Then you treat him as an outsider. You withdraw your association from him. So it's a logical escalation. Sometimes the minimum is necessary to restore them in standing. Sometimes the maximum is necessary to restore them to standing. Sometimes the maximum itself doesn't even do it. But you go through the steps, you go through the process, always seeking to engender within them, through that process, shame and sorrow, so that they will repent of their sins. That's the purpose of discipline, at least one of the purposes. We've talked about as well excising the leaven from the lump so that the corruption of sin will not filter through the entirety of the group. Purity in the church is something that's important, but the primary thing is the consideration of that individual. So here he is talking in sparing terms about these busybodies, these individuals who are slothful, they're not willing to do anything that they should be doing, and they're just sitting around living off of others and gossiping and causing problems. And so he warns them first here, and he says, if you don't listen to me, then what the rest of you need to do is to withdraw yourselves from them so that they might be ashamed. So that's the purpose. The only other passage that I wanted to make note of, because it's a term that is used in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 9. You'll look at that particular passage, verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. With regard to the concept of modest dress, and there is a word that is used that is found in the King James Version. And so if you're reading from the New King James or another version, you may have to correlate that with whatever term is used there. This is an old-fashioned term. It says in verse 9, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness, and sobriety, not with great care and gold and pearls, costly ring. Shamefastness. One translation is shamefacedness. And I want you to get in your mind this idea of the ability to blush or a blushing response to a particular circumstance or situation. The ability to blush to a very great extent has left our culture. It's not present. We're not just talking about modesty. This is a very, very good way of illustrating the concept of shame. People say you shouldn't be ashamed. I don't know how many times you've heard this message that you should not be ashamed of your body. And when you hear individuals, let's say some woman in a bikini contest on television or being interviewed because of she posed nude in a sports magazine or something along those lines, and yeah, nudity's in sports magazines these days. And so that, well, you know, why were you willing to do this? I'm not ashamed of my body. My body was created by God. And maybe invoke the Creator in that regard. God made it. I worked hard to get in shape. I'm not ashamed of it. Well, now, there's a difference here between being ashamed of your body and ashamed to show your body in public. See the difference? And so you may not be ashamed of your body. You may be proud that you worked hard to get a toned and muscular body, but you ought to be ashamed exposing it to the public at large because nudity is something that is shameful. And immodest dress is something that is shameful. So you get a situation to where a response would be, if someone saw me dressed this particular way, then I would blush. It would cause my eyes to be downcast and be, you know, ashamed of myself. I don't look at me, leave me alone, type of a reaction to that particular circumstance, rather than a bold and apologetic view of the situation. That's not seen very often in our society, in our culture. And it's not only with regard to dress, it is also with regard to behavior. Demeanor. I'll give you another example. This happened a number of years ago when the Dallas Cowboys were relevant. They had just won the NFC Championship game, and someone put a microphone in front of Michael Irvin's mouth on national TV, And he let out a stream of profanities that would make a sailor blush. And later on, they asked him about it. Are you ashamed that you got caught up like that and those kinds of words came out of your mouth? And he said, absolutely not. He said it was the moment and I was excited and I'm not ashamed at all of what I had to say. I thought that pretty telling about his attitude, the brashness that is present. I don't care what people think about me or think about what I say. I'm going to do what I want to do. That kind of attitude is very, very prevalent in our society. And as a result of that, if individuals try to shame someone, try to cause someone to feel shame, then they are reliable for that activity or that action. And I think that maybe in our society, let's say in the church today, because of the attitudes in society, there is... if not an unwillingness, there is a real hesitancy in causing someone to feel ashamed. I was talking with a young preacher just recently who was having some problems in the congregation. I think they're minor problems, but having some problems in the congregation because he was preaching. Because he was preaching on things that were kind of hitting close to the... To the part of the matter with regard to that congregation, and it was different preaching than what they had received in the past, and because of it, they were uncomfortable, and they didn't like what he was doing. They didn't want to hear it. And I thought that's such a peculiar thing because when you look at Scripture, that's exactly what preaching is supposed to do. That's what preaching did in Acts 2 and Acts 7, preaching the heart. That's what Paul in his letters did again and again and again. Now he was extremely encouraging if the occasion indicated it. You take, for example, his Philemon, his letter to Philemon. Philemon was a wonderful man. And a circumstance arose that Philemon was going to have to deal with, and Paul was extremely encouraging to him and praised him highly, just sure that Philemon was going to act right. The Philippians is another, are as a group, another example of that. His letter to the church at Philippi was so positive because of how wonderful a congregation they were and how faithful they were and how active and industrious. But the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, there was nothing positive about it. Hardly at all. Because of all the sin that was there, all the things he had to deal with. His preaching was to convict. So, this idea of individuals being ashamed is a positive thing. It's a good thing to shame people. You do it with love, and it's the consequence of their action that causes the shame, not because you are trying to belittle or humiliate them. There's a way in which it can be done right, and a way that it certainly can be done in which it's wrong. But the call to convict individuals so that they might be ashamed is a scriptural concept.
A little off topic, but it's along the same line. I think when we're dealing with the general populace, there are so many things that we just give up. We just say, nothing I say or do will make any difference. But, I have to express my opinion about 98% of the time, so I have a tendency to call the media and to give if I'm offended by something. And there was a recent commercial on, which I won't go into detail on, but it was very crass and crude. And I called them and I said, I would never buy the product based on the fact that it was crass and crude. I understand what you were trying to do. You were trying to make everybody go, oh, that's terrible, and then you explain it away. So, but it's disgusting, and I'm tired of that kind of stuff being on television. And I'm sure they didn't go back to their offices and go, oh, no, gee, doesn't like this, we're going to change it. But apparently enough people did do that because the commercial is still there edited totally. So I think sometimes we look around and go, there's so many people, they're so powerful, they have so much money, we can't do anything. But if everybody decides to do something, it can make a change.
Yeah, the silent majority. If the silent majority is no longer silent, then good things can happen. When we talk about these things, it's always kind of, it's a two-pronged thing. What is our response to society in general? And then, what are we worried about? How do we handle things in-house? And one of the things we talked about with regard to the process of discipline, which is indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, very, very clear, is that there's a difference between the way you deal with sin in the world and the way you deal with sin in the church. And so we have to recognize and acknowledge those differences in how we handle it. But the other side of that coin is to recognize, and the Church of Corinth is a good example of this. There weren't many Jews in Corinth. Jews were not real responsive to the gospel being preached, so Paul went to Gentiles, and he spent 18 months there, and he was preaching to the Gentiles, and he established a church that was primarily made up of Gentiles, individuals who came out of idolatry, sexual immorality, all sorts of ungodliness that was present in that city. And because of that, many of the problems that Paul was dealing with in the church mirrored the problems that were in the city of Corinth at that time, in that pagan culture that they came out of. And we're Americans. We were Christians first, but we are Americans. And America's a pretty ungodly place right now. And we need to be aware of that and strive to ensure that those ungodly influences do not permeate us and cause our attitude. It's not just what we do, but our attitudes toward things. How tolerant are you of crassness and crudity? How tolerant are you of the immodesty that you see in the world today? How has your attitude been changed with regard to the secular toleration of the diversity that we see with regard to morals and everything? Because I've seen it, I've witnessed it among Christians, and that they're more tolerant than the Bible is. And that's the problem. We have to be as tolerant as the Bible is and as intolerant as the Bible is to make sure that we are in accord with God's word is on that. Kyle, did you have something you wanted to add? Okay, all right. Anybody else? Yes, come on up.
Well, just the idea of shame. You said at the very, very end there, you have to do it with love. I think people nowadays, you have the idea of nowadays where you shame somebody or you create a discipline, and you can go past that, and that's what everybody sees. It's when the shame or the discipline or the whatever act is taken, and it goes past the point of it's not being done with love, but just out of spite or out of trying to make an example of someone, as opposed to you're trying to bring this person back. That's what gets lost, I think, in the translation. Everybody sees the extreme and not really what it actually was meant to be.
Right. Yeah, that can happen. Now, in regard to that, there are two points of entry. There's always shades in regard to these things. My attitude must be a loving attitude. My motivation must be motivated from love. My words, however, may not be construed as loving, even if they are. So, in other words, you can take the teeth out of things by falling over yourself to the point where you're so concerned about being loving that the message that you're supposed to be delivering is not delivered. I've been amazed at how many times that I thought that I had spoke plainly to a group or to an individual about a particular need. And when I finished the lesson, even though I was speaking directly to something that they were doing that was wrong, they agreed wholeheartedly with my lesson, went along, and did absolutely nothing to change it. That is so frustrating as a preacher to have that happen. There was a particular congregation where I preached a meeting, and I agreed to hold the meeting, despite the fact that I knew that they were holding to some things that were error, simply because I wanted to preach on that error that they were holding. And I got up and I waited until 39 of the meeting so that they would know I'm not a monster, preached on other things first, and built a little bit of a relationship with them, and preached a message that was very, very plain. Tried to be kind, but I was very, very plain about what the truth was on this particular matter. And there were a couple of preachers that were visiting at the time that came up to me and said, "That was great. That was needed. You did a good job on this." And I was good. Right here. Didn't receive a single negative response at all. No one expressed any disagreement with me, nor any awareness that what I was teaching was directly in contrast to some things that they were practicing. And then after having received actually accolades from the pulpit, an elder and the preacher there both stood up afterwards and said he completely agreed. Had some discussions afterwards where they expressed disagreement with me on a side issue of that particular point. And it just kind of blew my mind. What's going on here? I'm thinking to myself, maybe all, what I should have done is got up and said, you guys are sinning because you're doing this. I was trying to be kind, trying to make the point without, and sometimes you just can't do it. It's a very, very frustrating thing. So, if you're plain enough, like the Apostle Paul was in this particular case, and on many cases, on many circumstances that we'll look at in Corinthians especially, plain enough to convict someone of their sin, plain enough to say, this is what you're doing, this is why it's wrong, you need to stop doing it, then as a response, people are going to say you're not loving, even if you are. Not everyone. Some will say, I'm so thankful that you love me enough to tell me this. That's the wonderful thing when you're preaching, especially when you are straightforward with regard to some admonition and they came up to you and they have a neck. I'm so thankful you did it and you pointed out the sin that was present. And I wish that everyone was that way, not everyone is. So, you're right. There are some men who you don't see the love there and you need to. But there are some men that you do see the love there at all, but the people who need the correction, they don't always, because that's just the response to admonition. Not everyone will see it. So just because someone gets angry at you, or just because someone gets angry at a preacher, an elder, or whatever, it doesn't mean that they were acting in an unloving or overly harsh or stern way, because there are a lot of people that hated Paul for what he did. Like a lot of people that hated the Lord for what he did as well. Yes, right.
Sometimes people just need a thou art a man.
Yeah.
They're probably wrong with that.
Yeah. Right. Good point. Kyle.
Sometimes you need a negative response to what you're doing to, if you will, hone in on your skills or your words with what you're using and you just said the same thing in different words.
Alright, anybody else? Alright, now then, if that's all that we have on that particular subject, let's just look very quickly, and we didn't want to spend a great deal of time on these, or at least it's not my intent to do so, but I do want to look at the questions very quickly. And one thing that I think we fell into with our study of the other epistles is that we had discussion questions that basically restated what we had just finished discussing. I don't want to be guilty of that. I tried to make these a bit different. But just some quick answers to these five questions that we have here. And if there anyone else that has any questions before we end our time together, we'll get into Corinth next week. When we see the wicked prosper while on earth and the righteous suffering, what do we know about God's fairness?
Is that a trick question?
No, it's not. I don't write trick questions. But it's supposed to be one that makes you think.
Yeah, what?
It's supposed to be one that makes you think. What can we know about God's fairness when we see evil people prospering and good people suffering? I have a specific response I don't have in mind. Because you think that means, well, it means he's not there. But that's not what the answer is. Yes, Jerry?
Well, the judgment will not be here on earth. It's in hell or heaven that are being judged.
Okay.
Well, Jesus said God has caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So sometimes we just can't understand.
Well, yeah. I mean, the prophets struggled with that as well. Why is this happening to us? And his answer basically was, I'll deal with them later. I'm dealing with you right now. But the point that I wanted to make here is that the idea that our counts are not settled here on this earth, as Jerry has indicated. And so the fact that that happens is not an indication of his lack of righteousness or fairness, as the text indicates in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. When he comes in that day, there will be rest for those who are righteous, and there will be indignation and wrath upon those who are ungodly. And so we should not in any way become despairing or disturbed at the fact that seeing things do not seem to be as they should be, because all will be settled in that day. So Dick, is that okay?
Well, I mean, God is God, and God is good. God is just, and God is love. And I have a number of points on that. but God is both a God of severity and goodness. And then when the, of course, you mentioned about God is long suffering, but we have the, but when we have Job, I mean, he didn't think it was fair, but he found out how God rebuked him. Then we have in Romans, Romans 9:2 about the clay and the water, the question of the potter, and in the Ecclesiastes, Solomon touched on that in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26 is where it says that for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give him who is good before God. This is also a vanity for asking from the wind. Of course, as you say, that this will all be evened out at the day of judgment, but I don't see where fairness comes in there. I mean, God has controlled on that. And in fact, when you get the mining of the scriptures on James 1:17-18, what he's, because who he is, God is capable of only good.
Well, when I use the word fairness there, that's what I meant, is goodness. Okay. God's goodness, fairness.
All right, that's...
Yeah, I mean, because that's a fairness is an outgrowth of being good. And that's the whole point to be made. It's not settled here, it's settled later. Okay, second question. Can one be worthy of this calling? Chapter 1 and verse 11, there is that reference to the calling. May we pray always that you, for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Remember the context in which he deals with this, calling them to faithfulness. Can one be worthy of this calling if he's not obedient? And if not, what's the consequence?
Well, he may be worthy of calling when he accepts it, but when he becomes disobedient, he's going to be lost.
Well, that's the point that I wanted to make here. We talked about it quite a bit, but the idea here is, with regard to reward and punishment, is dependent upon whether an individual is an enemy of God, verse 8, do not know God, those who do not obey. And I recognize with context there, you're talking about the unbelievers without. But the point we have made and emphasized in a number of places, and I think that it's evident here in this context, is that while he's talking to them about their persecution, he is calling upon them to be found worthy and to maintain their steadfastness until the end. Because an individual who is not worthy of the calling. Now, there's a sense in which none of us are worthy, and that we're all sinners. We recognize that we're saved by the grace of God. But the Bible is replete with examples of calls for individuals to walk in a worthy way. That's what it means to be sanctified in our life, in our demeanor, in our actions. And that's the call here. And again, just another indication that this is something that must endure. So that when he comes in that day, he'll be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe. Okay, third point. We're running out of time. I want to get all five questions. Does Paul's description and warning of a man of sin that is indicated in chapter 3, 3 through 4, that's man of perdition, or that man of sin, does it have any practical application for us today? We've already talked about the fact that the apostasies which he spoke have occurred sufficiently where there is nothing that precludes the coming of our Lord. We still don't know when he's going to come, so we don't know if stem is long suffering. But is there any practical thing we can derive from the discussion and the description of the man of sin?
Well, we come under the power of the man of sin, which we know any man that's the devil has to do with anybody that's a man of sin.
Okay, so
as long as we're obedient.
Okay. So that's the point that I wanted to make in there. Because you'll look at the description that is given concerning his power, signs, lying wonders, unrighteous deception among those who perish. And the point that we made with regard to the man of sin, as contrasted with the deceived, he's the one that leads them into the deception. as you indicated. So there are two things that I think we can derive from this as far as a practical warning for us. Deceivers continue. Individuals are still capable of leading us astray, so we need to be aware of them. You know, go to Jude, go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and other places. There are warnings about individuals who will come in and who will lead you astray. Acts 20, Paul warned the elder church Ephesus about ravenous wolves that were coming from among them, not sparing the flock. So we need to be aware of it, we need to deal with it. Secondly, we need to examine ourselves to ensure that we are not like that. Doctrinal purity, fidelity to God's word and God's will, as well as the practical aspects of that with regard to righteous living, something that is as applicable today as it was then. So while the circumstances that we refer to here may have passed in the sense that he was saying, Christ isn't going to come again until this happens. Well, since we're on the other side of that, then we recognize that Christ could come at any time. However, the descriptions are given in those individuals, that power is at work even today. And the danger is still present of being led astray or being guilty of leading individuals astray. And so the same warnings and admonitions are applicable to us today. Okay, two final questions. Can you think of other sins that come from idle hands? So here they were being idle. They're specifically mentioned that they were being busybodies. Any other things that happens? Idle hands, devil's workshop.
Gossipers, tattlers.
Okay.
But anytime you get involved in other, of course, you're busybody, that covers a lot of things. And you're messing with other people's business.
If your hands are in neutral, your tongue seldom is. So keep it busy.
A lot of times we do these things and we don't realize that what we're doing. We don't realize, and we don't realize the problems it causes by one word of criticism about somebody else. And I remember years ago, I don't remember who the preacher was, talking about one thing that parents do that they shouldn't do, it causes with children, is they come to worship services and on the way home they criticize the song leader, criticize the prayer leader, criticize the preacher and his message.
They do that.
Well, what do these young people...
No, what we hear is that.
And what are these young people... What's going through their mind when their parents are doing that? Why are they taking me down there to expose me to all this stuff?
That's right.
You know, I mean...
Good point. That's a good point. Yeah, I've always wondered how you can have a preacher lunch without actually having them to lunch. Those are some good points to be had there. Very good. Yeah, if you think about those kinds of things, anything that fills F-I-L-L-S, an idle day. In other words, you're not doing those things that need to be done, not being industrious. So instead, you're being lazy. Those things that fill that void, characteristically, are evil things that do it. There is the neglect for responsibilities, so you're leaving undone things that God would expect you to do. Things such as drunkenness, things such as gluttony. This kind of concept of being a busybody can involve not only involving yourself in others' affairs, but also being aware of and contemplating others' affairs, and from a distance being envious. Backbiting or gossiping about someone else because you have the time and idleness to do those kinds of things. An individual who is that way, you have someone who's being industrious and being successful rather than rejoicing with others, you can become critical, angry, disenchanted as a result of those things. A lot of evils that come with regard to being lazy. And so industry is an important thing, and I think an important principle that we discussed in our text. Yes?
Where is it that you go? So you can answer and then you know right back on the go. So it's not just the families, but they'll even criticize the strangers. Random strangers, very good point. I saw another hand over here somewhere. Anybody else? Yes, dude.
Yeah, in verse 11 to 12 talks about the busybody, but 13, if I understand this right, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, and this could cause the others to exacerbate and they just quit, even trying to straighten the person out and that, and so it could cause some to grow weary in their doing good.
Good, very good. Okay, that's all the time we have for the last question I want to ask, but it wasn't intended to be a question that you answer because it's a personal question. When we have the problem with the concept of discipline that happens, it's not common. My question is, can you say that your feelings and inclinations regarding the withdrawal of fellowship from the disorderly line up with God's Word? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. We've studied it, looked into it, but like the Corinthians, sometimes it just doesn't seem right to us. So what we are called to do is be honest with ourselves with regard to this matter. If the inclination that we have is not what God said to do, well, I understand that. The question is, what are you going to do about it? And how hard are you going to work to bend your will to get this? Because that's what we're supposed to do rather than what is commonly done in the world today, and that is being God's will our own. So, just a question for you to ask yourself. And we're out of time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind discussion of 2 Thessalonians. We'll pick up with chronology going into the events which led to the writing of 1 Corinthians, and I'll have the material ready for you next week, and we'll get into the study of that. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and